Good morning. We'll begin our lesson in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, if you please be turning there. And as you do, it is my privilege to welcome everybody to our worship service here this morning. It's good to be together to start another week of service to the Lord. If you're visiting with us, you're a big part of that. And we appreciate you being here and encouraging us, spending some time with us, but most importantly, worshiping together with us. So thank you for being here. And please know that you're always welcome to be here whenever you have opportunity. To our members, it's good to be together as well. Thank you for everything you do to strengthen our congregation and to be an example of God's Word to this community around us. And that'll be reflected to a degree in our lesson here today. And I'd like to thank those who, for instance, lead us in song. We were blessed with some wonderful song leaders, and Les Cunningham is definitely one of them. You know, sometimes he confuses me a little bit. He says things that I think I should know, but I simply don't. Like when he introduces a song and says, this one has a bass lead. I'm like, okay, well, let's just sing. I really don't know what that means. I think earlier he said one song had something to do with a type A personality or something. I wasn't sure what that meant either, but I don't think that's exactly what he said. But we do appreciate all our song leaders because it really is a blessing to have men who God has blessed with those talents, and they're willing to use those talents to lead us in that part of our worship. So thank you for that and for everyone who works diligently to strengthen our congregation. We appreciate everything that you do. In 1986, a man named Robert Fulghum wrote and published a book. It became a bestseller. You might be familiar with it. It has a somewhat lengthy title, but the title is very self-explanatory regarding the premise of the book. The book's entitled, All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. You know, in the book, Fulghum makes the point that those life lessons that we learn on the playground or in that kindergarten classroom are lessons that serve us well as we grow into adulthood. Just learning how to interact with other people and with adults who aren't our parents, and that's the whole basis of what kindergarten really is. Kindergarten's a German word. Kinder means children. Garten means garden. So it literally translates as the garden of the children. It's the place where children begin to grow. Kindergartens were established in the late 1700s in what is now Germany as a place where children can go before school age, but not as infants, in that kind of in-between age group, to start to learn how to interact with other people, and they serve that function to this very day. So I'd like to read together with you an excerpt from the introduction to Fulghum's book, because it relates to something that we'll reflect on in much more detail here this morning that Jesus taught. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 18, the most important book that was ever written. Let's read this excerpt from Fulghum's book written in 1986 together, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Fulghum writes, most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at nursery school. And these are the things that I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. In other words, all you really need to know about how to live is to live like a child. There's a lot of wisdom in what Fulghum wrote, but now, thinking of that as an introduction, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Because once again, Jesus, 2,000 years prior to that, taught something very similar, to have the heart of a little child, which is somewhat difficult for us to process because it's counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, shouldn't children strive to imitate their parents and adults as they grow into adulthood? And to a certain extent, they absolutely should, but Jesus turns that upside down. And he says, when it comes to our faith and our relationship with God, we have a lot to learn from children of that age. And so let's think about what he taught us. Let's look at this passage and let's think about some characteristics of children in that age group that we can actually learn from, to humble ourselves and learn from a child so we strengthen our relationship with God. So read with me that passage, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." I find that to be possibly one of the more challenging passages of Scripture to understand, because again, it sounds so backwards, doesn't it? Children should look up to their parents, should imitate adults. But here's Jesus saying, you have a lot to learn from kids on a playground, from kids in kindergarten. And so let's think about what Jesus is teaching us, because if we take this message to heart, we can strengthen our faith. And we can be the Christians that God is teaching us to be an example to this world around us, not the way the world teaches us to be an example. Let's go back to the first three verses of the passage, and let's break this down in a little bit more detail. Look at some of the wording, look at some of the phrases, because this helps to establish context and helps us to gain a better understanding of those characteristics and attributes that we should imitate from small children. And so in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3, at the beginning of the passage, we read that his disciples came to Christ. That's important because we gain an understanding of his audience. You know, he's not teaching just a random multitude of people, which he did at times. People who might have just come to listen to him with a sense of curiosity. Or maybe they had heard that he performed miracles and they really wanted to see him do something like that. These were his disciples. These were believers. People who are following him, listening to him, and learning from him. We are the audience for what Jesus is teaching as his disciples. He's telling us to enter into the kingdom and have that covenant relationship with God. We have to learn from little children. We have to have that heart and that mindset. There are certainly aspects of children that we wouldn't imitate, and that's not what Jesus is talking about, but there are some that we should. So we're the audience for what Jesus is teaching. His disciples, then, these people that believed him, ask a very worldly question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're asking from a worldly perspective because their culture, just like our culture, teaches us to get ahead, you have to step over other people. You have to be more important than other people. You have to be superior to others. And so that's what they're asking. They're still thinking of Jesus in terms of having a physical, earthly kingdom. But he says, in my spiritual kingdom, that's not the way it is. Stop thinking from a worldly perspective and think from a spiritual perspective. As Jesus answers, he brings a child right into the middle of the gathering, if you could imagine. That would have been somewhat shocking in that culture. Because kids in the Greco-Roman world, in Hebrew society, were just kind of an afterthought. Almost kind of a nuisance. Doesn't mean their parents didn't love them, but kids didn't matter until they were old enough to work and contribute to the family. R.T. France was an Anglican theologian and historian, and he wrote prominently about this period in history, and this is what France wrote about the status of children in that society. He says, "As a child was a person of no importance in Jewish society, subject to the authority of his elders, not taken seriously except as a responsibility, one to be looked after, not one to be looked up to." And so all of the audience would have been sitting around Jesus listening intently to his teaching, and all the children would have been kind of on the periphery, just kind of sitting quietly because children were to be seen and not heard. They wouldn't be making any noise. And here's Jesus bringing one right into the middle of the gathering. And the Greek word that's translated as little child or small child would be a child of about kindergarten age, so we can understand the age group that he is speaking of. He brings this child right into the middle of the group and makes that child the focal point, and then he teaches something very important. So he's definitely got their attention. And what does he say? "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's important to understand that Jesus didn't just say, unless you become like little children. He says, unless you're converted. In the New International Version, it says, unless you change and become like little children. Jesus understands this is difficult to process. And this is somewhat challenging to understand. Because what he's telling us is you have to unlearn all of those priorities and values that society has taught you, change, and start thinking in a much more simple way. not an uninformed or uneducated way, but simplify your life and focus on what's truly important. That's what he's really teaching us. And he acknowledges it's hard. You have to take action. You have to change your way of thinking. You have to change your heart so that you can be the person that God wants you to be. Learn those lessons from little children. Humble yourselves and admit that you have complicated your life. So simplify it. And start thinking more like a child and less like the grown-up that society has taught you to be. So with that as an introduction, let's just think about a sampling of some characteristics of children of that age group that we should certainly strive to imitate. And yes, this is challenging. Yes, that's why Jesus says, be converted. Change your way of thinking. So let's do that this morning. Let's reflect on some characteristics of children of that age group that we can certainly learn from. Let's think about the fact that children have these three characteristics. They're humble, they're trusting, and they're forgiving. Aren't those three attributes that God teaches us that we should have as adults? Don't we read that throughout Scripture? That God expects us to be humble towards one another, to be trusting of Him and His Word, and to be forgiving of others if we want Him to forgive us. Obviously, that's what He teaches us. That's how He wants us to be. But He says that you have an example you can follow. Jesus brought that child into that group to say, look upon this child and his actions and his interactions with other children, and you have so much to learn about humility and trust and forgiveness. So those are the three topics of many that we can consider this morning, of what we can learn from a small child. Let's begin with the fact that children are humble, and we begin here because we go back to our passage, and remember that's what Jesus said in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humility is an attribute of children of that age that Jesus wants us to focus on and learn from. But before we think in detail about the humility of a child, let's think about why a child could be so humble. It comes from their priorities. The setting for the rest of the lesson is a playground. Just think about kids of kindergarten age just playing on the equipment, the jungle gym, the seesaw, the swings, the slides, whatever they have in these modern times, all the contraptions in a playground. Or they're in the sandbox, or they have toys that they're playing with, and the parents are just sitting on benches on the perimeter of the playground, just watching. What are those kids' priorities? Are they worried about anything that's happening outside the boundary of that playground? Certainly not. Their priority is to play and have fun with their friends. Their priority is to be happy. It's very simplistic. We might be envious of the focus that they have because they don't have any other responsibilities. And as grown-ups, as adults, we do. And there are certainly responsibilities that we need to attend to. But think about how focused a kid is on a playground in pursuing the priority of just being happy and having fun. They don't have to worry about anything else. Their parents are there watching over them, so they're safe. They feel secure, and they can just pursue that priority of being happy and having fun. Well, what's our priority? I would certainly hope that you would answer by saying, salvation is my priority. So why do we let ourselves get so distracted with all of our other responsibilities and priorities that society tells us are so important that we do at the expense of our faith? Just to have the focus of a child. Know what's important and be focused on that in the here and now. Don't worry about all these things that you can't control. Don't worry about all these things that don't lead us to salvation, but focus on the truth of God's Word, focus on that priority, and try to weed out all those other distractions. You know, it's easy for children, they just don't have all those other responsibilities. As adults, we do, but that's why Jesus says, be converted. Know what's really important, and focus your time and effort and energy on those things that bring you closer to God and make you more and more prepared for salvation. You can hold your place there in Luke or in Matthew chapter 18. Just turn a few chapters back to Matthew chapter 6. Let's read verses 31 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, just past the midway point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us about our priorities. And he tells us if you just focus on salvation, focus on what's most important, Everything else in life will just kind of fall into place, and you'll be ready. You'll be prepared to be in heaven with our Father forever, which is our goal. So let's read the words of our Savior recorded in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." It all goes back to the beginning of verse 33, doesn't it? What does Jesus say? Seek prominence, seek power, seek influence, seek wealth. He says none of that. Seek first the kingdom. Seek His righteousness, and everything we need will fall into place. Not necessarily power and influence and wealth and prominence, but the things that help us to prepare for salvation. Have the focus of a child so we can have the humility of a child. Why can children be so humble? Well, it has to do with their priority. They're not worried about competing with one another. They're not worried about who's stronger, faster, more popular than them. They just want to play and have fun because that's their priority. Well, if our priority is salvation, we would understand that we're not competing with one another for salvation. We're here to help one another. And that leads to the sense of humility that we should have. Garrick mentioned that in his prayer as we gathered together this morning to begin our worship. It's that relationship that we have with one another. It should mirror the relationship that kids have with one another on a playground. As a reflection of that, let's turn in the New Testament again to Romans 12, verses 14 through 16. Join me at Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Let me kind of set this passage up to bring it into the context of our lesson today. In Romans 12, verses 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to write about these actions that we should take towards others, how we should interact with others. But I'd ask you, as we're reading about all these actions, all these approaches that Paul is writing about that we should take towards others, just think about the fact that this is how kids act on that playground. And so Paul's telling us we should act like this as faithful Christians, but then we have a living example. Jesus brought that child into the middle of that assembly. He says, "Look at this child. This is who you should mirror. This is who you should model." Let's think about those kids on a playground. And what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16, kids demonstrate these qualities and characteristics. So Romans 12, verses 14 through 16, and then we'll think about a couple of specific examples from this passage. Paul's inspired to write, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Doesn't that describe a child on a playground? And isn't that an example of how we should act toward one another? Just look at verse 15. Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Think about kids playing on that playground. One or two of them, two or three are together. One of them gets hurt. They stub their toe, they skin their knee. What does that child start doing? Well, there's some tears, there's some sniffling. They're not hurt real bad, but they just think it's supposed to be that I cry, and so they start crying. What do the kids around them start doing? Oftentimes, they start crying as well. Or in concern, they run to their parents and tell them that this other child got hurt. Why? They have this innate sense of sympathy towards one another. They care for one another because they're friends. And they love one another. And it doesn't require any conscious thought. It's just this innate sense of sympathy they have that we should model as members of a congregation toward one another. And when one of our number is suffering, we should all feel that to a degree. We should be that tight. We should be that close. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, that we know one another. We build those relationships, and we're there for one another. Likewise, in that same scene on a playground, if one of those kids are playing, and one of them is amused by something and just expresses that joy by starting to laugh, all the other kids around them just start to laugh too, because it's kind of contagious. You know, if one of our brethren rejoices, we should rejoice with them. We should be happy with them. We're a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we should act towards one another, and that's something we can learn from kids on a playground. You know, again, in verse 16, midway through, Paul says, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." Again, kids on a playground really don't care who they're playing with, as long as they're having fun together. As I said earlier, they haven't learned to have that feeling of superiority over one another yet. That in order to achieve their priorities or their goals, they have to step on somebody else to get there. They just want to play with one another and have fun. Whoever they're playing with, they don't care where they come from. They don't care their background. Again, they don't care who runs the fastest, who's strongest, and who's most popular. They don't care how much money their parents have or their friends' parents have. They're just living in the moment. That's their priority, and that's something we can learn to just be humble. We don't have to compete with one another. We're here to help one another. We don't have to feel superior to one another in order to get to heaven, because there's room in heaven for all of us. That's why we should work together to help each other. That's having the humble heart of a child. And it all has to do with our priorities. If we remember our priority is salvation, can't we focus on that? Can't we weed out all those other distractions? Yes, fulfill the responsibilities that we have, but keep that in perspective and keep focus on the promise that God has made to us. That's having the humble heart of a child. Let's think of this next attribute that children are trusting. Children are 100% dependent upon their parents, and they're not ashamed to admit it. There's no shame in the fact that kids are dependent on their parents. If they need anything, if they get hurt, if they get sick, if they're hungry, they're going to tell their parents, and they know that their parents are going to respond. And they trust that because kids don't have pride. There's no shame in that dependence, and we should trust our Heavenly Father and know that He's there for us and that He's protecting us and He's watching over us. He's guiding us to salvation. We should trust in God's Word, because that's the only path to what God has promised us. And there's no shame in surrendering to God's will. That's a strength, and it's certainly not a weakness. Let's turn back into the Old Testament this time, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Join me at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where we're reminded not to trust in our own wisdom and our own knowledge, but surrender to God's Word, surrender to His power, because there's strength in surrendering to our Heavenly Father. Read with me Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." So friends, if we trust God's Word, He'll deliver on that promise. We'll be prepared for salvation. We'll be prepared for the day of judgment. If we try to trust our own knowledge, our own wisdom, our own understanding, independent of the truth of God's Word, we'll never find that narrow gate. We'll never be prepared for salvation. So if we trust His Word, we'll be ready. So yes, we should be trusting. But there's a warning there that has to do with a warning that we give to our kids. We should be trusting, but not too trusting. You know, with our kids, there's this concept that we teach them of stranger danger. Because unfortunately, there are people in this world that would seek to do harm to kids. And so we teach our kids to trust those who would protect them. Trust us as your parents. Trust your teacher. Trust a police officer in uniform. Be trusting, but don't trust everybody. So it goes with our faith, that we should trust God's Word, and we should be vigilant against false teaching. Because the devil has sent his teachers out into the world, and they're trying to lure us away from the truth of God's Word. And so we have to be vigilant. We need to have this sense of spiritual stranger danger. We have to be vigilant so that we're not so trusting that we learn God's Word, but it just falls out the other side and our head is filled with false teaching. And you know, John gives us that warning in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's meet at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. John writes about this spiritual stranger danger that we should acknowledge. We should ensure that we are adhering to the truth of God's Word, nothing more and nothing less. So read with me 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. If every spirit that confesses that Christ Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Brethren, John wrote this just a few years after the church was established. And when he wrote it, just a few years after the establishment of the church, there were already false teachers in this world trying to corrupt our understanding of God's word. The Antichrist, the devil, was there, and he's here. He is the stranger we have to be vigilant against. So we have to be trusting, but not so trusting that we give in to the temptation to learn something untrue about God's word and to act on that. If we trust our Heavenly Father, then we'll be ready for the day of judgment. Be trusting, but don't be gullible. Don't give in to false teaching. So that's the trust of a child. We have one more characteristic to consider, and it's a very important one. It might be a little more challenging to understand. That's the fact that children are forgiving. So I'd ask you to go back to that setting of a playground. Two kids are playing together. You know, I said earlier that kids really haven't learned to be competitive yet, but when it comes, for instance, to a toy, children can be somewhat competitive, right? One child has a toy, the other child wants it. There's a little bit of a competition there. Let's imagine and that's happening on the playground, and one child gets frustrated in that situation and just shoves the other one. Pretty realistic scenario, I think. We can relate to that. One kid shoves the other. The kid that gets shoved cries a little bit maybe. There's some sniffles. His feelings are hurt. But what happens like 2 minutes later? They're playing like it never happened. There's been this sense of forgiveness. And I know what you might be thinking. And if you are, I wouldn't disagree with you. You know, it's a question. Is that really forgiveness? Or do kids just not have a long enough attention span to remember? And that might be true. I mean, the forgiveness that we read about in Scripture would require a deliberate decision that we decide to forgive somebody that's transgressed against us. And is that really happening on that playground? In other words, does that child who got shoved kind of go over to the side of the playground on their own and reflect on the situation and think to themselves, you know, Johnny pushed me, and I'm not sure why Johnny did that. Maybe Johnny's having a bad day. You know, I really want to keep playing with Johnny. I really don't want there to be any friction between us. I really don't care if he plays with that toy or not. So you know what? I'm going to forgive him because I still want to be friends and I still want to play with him. Children aren't going through that thought process, right? But it really doesn't matter because remember, Jesus says be converted and be like a little child, so we have something to learn. Yes, it's true. Kids don't hold a grudge because they have such a short attention span, but shouldn't we sometimes have a much shorter attention span than we do? Be willing to just move on and not carry all that baggage with us. God doesn't want us to hold a grudge against one another or anybody else. God wants us to be forgiving. Remember, if we want Him to forgive us, we have to be willing to forgive others. You know, holding a grudge just drags us down, and it distracts us, and it gives the devil an opening. Remember, he's that stranger that we're vigilant against. But if we're holding a grudge against someone, what will the devil do? He'll try to insert himself into that situation and tempt you to seek revenge or to retaliate. And that's not what God wants us to be. That's not what He wants us to do. He wants us to be forgiving. He forgives and forgets our transgressions. He expects us to do the same, and that's something we can see from small children on a playground. It's just that basic. You don't have to drag all of that with you. You don't have to thrive on it and keep coming back to it. Just move on and focus on what's important. Again, what do those kids want to do on the playground? They just want to play together and be happy. So they'll do whatever they need to do just to accomplish that. And if one kid pushes another, well, so what? They forgive and they forget and they move on because they just want to get back to their objective. Well, if our objective is salvation, can't we mirror that, forgive and forget, and focus that energy in the direction that we should toward the promise of salvation? The last passage of Scripture we'll read together, if you're not already there, is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. We'll read this really as a summary of the lesson right before the conclusion. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Again, Paul is inspired to write these actions that we should take toward one another, our attitude and approach toward one another. But as we read this, once again, reflect on the fact that this is what kids do on a playground. And this is what we can model. This is what we can strive to imitate. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." That's the heart that God wants us to have. We can learn that from children. We have something to learn from kindergartners. And yes, oftentimes it's the other way around. They have a lot more to learn from us. But Jesus is teaching us to unlearn those values and those priorities that society says are so important. Be the person that God wants us to be. I think we can summarize his message by saying this: be a grown-up and start acting like a child. You know, last thing we'll think about, and this really is the conclusion of the lesson, is that sense of awe and wonder that kids have. You know, have you ever seen a child that kind of learns something for the first time or experiences something out in God's creation and their eyes just kind of light up and they have that sense of awe and wonder? Well, friends, do we have that childlike sense of awe and wonder in the fact that Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins? In the fact that God is offering us an eternity in heaven? Let's think of it in terms of a song that we teach our children. It's oftentimes the first hymn that a child learns. It goes all the way back to the year 1860. It was from a poem included in a novel written by an author named Susan Bartlett. Bartlett wrote several novels in the late 1800s that were very popular. They sold very well. In this particular novel that she wrote in 1860, she took a poem that was written by her younger sister, Anna, and she included it in the story of a young boy who was gravely ill. And there was a man who was comforting this young boy, and he recited the words of this poem that Susan's sister, Anna, had written. And it was a poem that speaks to how much our Savior cares about us, how much He loves us. It speaks to the sacrifice that He made. And so she included this poem in this book. 2 years later, there was a man named William Bradbury in 1862 who was assembling a book of hymns and to publish. And he borrowed, with permission, the words of that poem from that book. He set them to music. He added a chorus, and he titled that song, "Jesus Loves Me." And it's a song that has been revered and sung all over the world from that point forward. We'll sing it as our invitation song here this morning. It's a song, again, that speaks to how much our Savior loves us. And shouldn't we be in awe of the love that our Savior has? You know, that song has made a universal impact, as simple yet beautiful as it is. And let me give you just one historical vignette as we move toward the actual conclusion of the lesson. Earlier, that was kind of a false conclusion. I kind of led you along. Let me share with you this vignette just to kind of highlight and illustrate the universal impact of the song "Jesus Loves Me." In World War II, John F. Kennedy commanded a Navy patrol boat fighting against the Japanese in the South Pacific. His patrol boat, of course, was designated PT-109. Many of you know the story of the saga of PT-109. Patrol boats were basically oversized motor boats. They were armed with torpedoes, machine guns, anti-aircraft guns. Their hulls were made of mahogany wood. You kind of have an indication of what it looks like in the graphic on the wall behind me. In 1943, in the middle of the night, PT-109, while operating in the Solomon Islands north of Australia, was rammed by a Japanese destroyer. The hull of PT-109, made of wood, was no match for the steel hull of that Japanese warship. It was much larger than that speedboat, and so it just cut PT-109 in half right in the middle of the night. The fuel and the ammunition on board ignited and exploded. Two crew members were killed immediately, but fortunately, Kennedy and 10 other survivors swam away from the wreckage undetected by the Japanese. Several of them were severely wounded. They swam about 3.5 miles through shark-infested waters to the nearest island, hoping they would find food and water. Kennedy dragged through the water a sailor that had burns over 70% of his body, and many of the other sailors had to be dragged by other crew members swimming through the water. They got to this island, and they found no water, they found no food, So Kennedy decided they would swim to the next island. They swam for hours again through shark-infested waters, and this time they found some fresh water and some coconuts. So Kennedy decided that's where they'd stay and hoped that they would get rescued. Fortunately, when PT-109 was broken in half, the crew was able to send a quick distress signal. So the Navy knew that the boat had sunk. They assumed that there were survivors, so they began the search. And it really became a race because the Japanese were searching for the survivors of that PT boat as well. The Navy sent native tribesmen in these small wooden canoes who grew up in those islands, who served as guides and scouts for the U.S. military, to go paddle island to island to look for Kennedy and his crew. Two of those natives found Kennedy and the survivors. Kennedy didn't have anything to write with or write on, so he took the husk of a coconut, and with his survival knife, he scratched a message in it. He gave it to those tribesmen, and they paddled back with that coconut to the Navy headquarters in the area. So the Navy now knew exactly where Kennedy was. They sent another group of patrol boats to go rescue Kennedy and his crew, and these two native tribesmen were on one of those patrol boats guiding them to that island. On that same boat, there was a small group of Marines, because if they had to fight their way onto the island to rescue Kennedy, the Marines would be of great use. Now, the natives, of course, didn't speak English. The Marines didn't speak the native language, didn't have much to talk about in the middle of the night on the deck of a PT boat trying to weave its way through all these Japanese patrols to go pick up Kennedy and the survivors of PT-109. The natives remembered, though, in the middle of the night, that when they were growing up on these islands, there were missionaries who would come and teach them the gospel. And some of these missionaries taught them the song in English, "Jesus Loves Me." So what did these natives do? Out in the middle of the South Pacific, skirting their way through these Japanese patrols on the deck of this PT boat, this high-risk mission, they start singing "Jesus Loves Me." The Marines kind of look at them and they recognize the song. So what did the Marines do? Started singing right along with them. So throughout that night on that mission, these natives and these Marines just sang in English, "Jesus Loves Me," over and over and over again because that's something they had in common. You think about it, these men were united in singing that beautiful but simple hymn. These men from different areas, different cultures, different languages, different backgrounds were united in singing that hymn. And that just speaks to the universal nature of it. As familiar of it as we are, do we relegate it to the status of a kid's song and forget what it's really about? Because as the song goes, yes, Jesus does love us. Yes, the Bible tells us so. And shouldn't we be in childlike awe and wonder of how much He does love us? A love that sent Him to die on the cross, to suffer that horrendous death for you and for me? Shouldn't that make an impact? Shouldn't we remember that and be in awe of that sacrifice? Of course we should. So let's remember what He taught us before He made that sacrifice. Be humble. Be loving and caring. Be forgiving. Trust in His Word. Isn't that what this world needs? Friends and brethren, with everything going on in our country right now and on going on in this world, don't we need more people with hearts like little children? And that starts with me. And it starts with you. Let's go out in this world and be that example. Let's show our faith in our words and our actions. Let's have that heart like a child so that we're prepared for salvation and we help others prepare for salvation. You know, if you're not a Christian, that in and of itself is an invitation. You have an opportunity to become a child of God. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away and get that fresh start. Begin that journey because, yes, Jesus loves you and He sacrificed for you. So wouldn't you respond? Come and be baptized and become a child of God. That's an invitation for you. And as members of this congregation, as brothers and sisters in Christ, if there's anything that your brethren can do to help you on your journey of faith towards salvation, if you've strayed, if you have sin you need to confess, if you need prayers or encouragement, we're here to do just that because we're family. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you respond by coming forward as we stand and sing together our invitation song?